are not from Detroit, from brethren that are there. I noticed over the short period of time that I've been attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think we're going to see this borne out the rest of the feast. That is, that when it's just little guys like me who are preaching the sermon, Mr. Andean leaves us about an hour. When Mr. Waterhouse is here, Mr. Andean doesn't talk for long periods of time at all in the announcements. I don't take that personally, at least not yet. I have known Mr. Andean for a good number of years, and although he says he's American, I tend to believe that he's Canadian. I have nothing against the Canadians. I've been going back and forth to Canada since before I was born. I don't know why you should laugh, but that's true. My mother was born in Scotland and came with her family, her father, and I think it was six or seven other children, to Toronto back in about 1912 or 14. I guess it was somewhat later than that, in the 20s. And so I've been traveling back and forth as part of her, I guess, since that time. And I'll tell you, I have refought with my Canadian uncles the Revolutionary War, the Battle of 1812, and every other conflict between the Commonwealth of Canada and the United States of America. And I'll have you know that the Canadians haven't lost one yet. Nor have they been involved on the losing side. So by rights, most Americans, I guess, are Canadians by some form or another. And I guess in a way I am, because most of my family on my mother's side still resides in Toronto. In fact, she's off to Toronto after the feast ends to visit for a while. So all that aside, now that you know there's no hostilities between those of you that are Canadian and I, even though I do live in Detroit, and I know that Detroit's reputation in Canada is worse than mud. Matter of fact, Detroit's reputation with me is worse than mud. Detroit is a place that it's nice to be away from, and for those of us that are from Detroit, we all understand that, and I don't like to run the city down because there are many things that are quite tremendous in the city of Detroit as well. But we are here at a Feast of Tabernacles. Just started the feast. It seems impossible to think about the fact that soon it will be over. The Feast of Tabernacles will have ended, and we'll all be going home. We're here keeping a feast. A Feast of Tabernacles that in its meaning and its fulfillment, the reality of what this feast is, isn't really for us. Our fulfillment, our enjoyment, our rejoicing, our keeping of this feast, and the things that we do here, in reality, aren't just for us. They are in reality, and this feast is in reality, when it's going to finally be fulfilled, the solution for the problems of mankind. A solution that mankind has been looking for its entire existence, and a solution that will be fulfilled eventually when Jesus Christ is on this earth and when we are with him in his kingdom. And this feast that we get to rejoice in and that we get to keep and that we get to enjoy is a picture of that time, a picture of a solution to problems that man has never even been able to recognize for what they are. Mankind does not recognize the very source of its problems, where they come from even, or how to even begin to solve them. We'll talk about that, but I want to talk about that a little later in the sermon today. While we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, there are many people who are not here. People that used to keep this feast in times past with us who no longer keep it. And people who say, frankly, that it's no longer even necessary to keep this feast, or perhaps any other feast, that God has commanded. And they've taken to a line of Protestantism, and that's really what it is, that says that really you don't need to do anything. There's not much need for anybody who's Christian to do much of anything, aside from the need to believe in God and to accept Jesus Christ and let him solve the problems for you. Turn over with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. I'd like to read the scripture that talks about that, and then I'd like to examine it with you this morning. I'd like to examine what the scripture is, and what it means, and what Christianity in reality is, and how it fits and ties in together, even with this feast, as we keep it here, and as we rejoice together, along with our brethren, even though they're not here, around the world. Now, here's a scripture in the book of Matthew, in the 11th chapter, and in the last three verses of this chapter, that Protestantism likes to use quite a bit. They're very fond of it. And I'd like to read it with you, and then take some time to look at what this scripture is, and what it means to you, personally, as an individual who has the Spirit of God. It says in verse 28, and it's Jesus Christ who is speaking here, and Christ is talking and speaking to the disciples. You can go back and read the context of the chapter later if you want to. But he says, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll provide something for you that you don't have. I'll give you something that will provide rest, peace of mind, understanding, and knowledge." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, unto your lives," if you want to put it that way. And then in verse 30, Jesus Christ said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the scripture that I'd like to look at, and that's the scripture I'd like to take some time with you this morning. Just exactly what is it that Jesus Christ meant? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What's involved in that? Is it what Christianity says? Is it what people who've left the church have said? That it is really very simple, and that it is very easy, and that all you need to do is understand, supposedly, who God is, believe Jesus Christ, and all of it's been done. And from that point on, there's nothing more to do. What exactly is it that is the yoke of Jesus Christ? There is one. He says there is. There is a yoke, and it is a yoke that in a sense is easy. That's what he said. And he says there is a burden to carry. There's something to walk around with, to have as a part of you. Now, what is a yoke? Just in a physical sense, what is a yoke? Well, we don't see it too frequently anymore, unless you happen to be from out in the western part of Michigan, which is not part of my church area anymore. But for a while, I was down in the churches in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and in Elkhart. And in between those two areas, there's a section of Indiana that's almost totally owned, in parts of it, by a religious group called the Amish. Now, the Amish are a very unusual people. And religiously, they have very, very unusual beliefs. And beliefs that for you to even think about would be almost ridiculous. I'll tell you a couple of them, though, and maybe you'll understand a little bit about what a yoke can be. Now, the reason I bring up the Amish is that the Amish don't believe in anything that's mechanized. They don't believe in anything that has a motor on it. They have no clocks. They have no electricity. They don't operate nor use anything that requires power, gasoline-driven, anything of that kind at all. They consider all of that to be sin, and certainly not intended by God for the use of man. That is, they understand God. Now, with them, they use animals to plow. That's literally what they do. And in fact, over the last few years, when the weather was rather bad for mechanized farmers, those men go out and they put a yoke on horses that resemble a great deal of Clydesdale. They're mammoth animals, powerful. And they put a yoke on a team of horses, and they attach that yoke to a plow pulled behind them. And they get behind those horses, and they go through the fields. And that horse pulls that plow by the power and the strength that's harnessed by the yoke around its shoulders, around its haunches, around its neck. Now, sometimes pulling the plow is easy. Sometimes when the fields are wet and soggy, it's pretty hard and it's pretty tough. But there is a yoke that goes around them. And that yoke harnesses power. It harnesses energy. And it directs it. The horse doesn't go where he wants to go. He goes where the man in the back directs it to go when he pulls on the bridle that's in his mouth or when he hits it in the back end with the whip. The horse goes in a direction, led by the man with the reins, who has control over that bridle and the bit in his mouth and the yoke that's attached to where that animal is strong and can pull. A yoke is something that's used to direct power, that's used to direct strength, that's used to harness what that power is and to use it profitably and wisely. And Christ said he had a yoke to put on us. And so we have one. I don't know whether we understand it or not, but we have one. We have a yoke that is on each and every one of us in whom dwells the Spirit of God. And that yoke, Jesus Christ said, is easy. Now we want to look at what that means in a minute. But let's just understand, first of all, and picture what it is that we're a part of, and that we are, as Christians, harnessed to, as Jesus Christ said. He said in verse 30, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now a burden, typically, for any of us, is something that you carry. Now, if you happen to have any children here at the Feast of Tabernacles, you have got a burden. I have three children. I have three burdens. I also have a wife that gives me four burdens. I wouldn't have said that, but she's here today, so I can talk about her a little bit. She won't mind. She normally doesn't do anything about it until later on. When I want to play Tootsie is in bed, she kicks me in the back. So she'll get even with me later on. It's just one of those kind of things. But in any case, you know what a burden is. I have in my family a child, a son, my oldest son, who's 5.5 years old. Now, he's not quite so much of a burden as my daughter. She's not quite 2. And she is not quite so much of a burden as my youngest son. He's 9 days old. They are a burden. When you pack them up, when you want to do things, when you want to go somewhere, you have with you a constant burden, a constant responsibility. Now, they're not a burden I want to get rid of. In fact, they are a burden I wanted to have and to enjoy and to use. But nevertheless, they are a weight. They are a burden. When you come into services, you watch me walk in with my wife. We walk in with a blanket, carrying one or two of the children, whatever it happens to be. We've got umbrellas up and toy bags and diaper bags and potty seats and almost everything under the sun that you can imagine that's necessary. When I came here to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I had my mother with me. That's another burden. But regardless, when I came here, I could not believe what I had to put in my car. Now, thankfully, I've got a station wagon. And I still couldn't believe it. Matter of fact, Mr. Taylor, who I've known for years, saw me unloading my station wagon and just shook his head. He couldn't believe it either. But he's only got 2 children and his mother. He'll learn what it means eventually. But regardless of that, a burden is a weight. It's something that you have, that you carry around with you. It's something that you're responsible for moving, in a sense, from one place to another, and being involved and making sure that it's taken care of. Jesus Christ said, we have a burden to carry, and that burden is life. I'd like to talk a little bit about what the things are that are involved in that yoke and in that burden. That yoke and that harness that's around you and that burden that you carry around with you. How are they light? How are they easy? And what does it mean to us as Christians? Christians in the way Jesus Christ was a Christian. Let's take a look, if we may, for a few minutes in the scriptures, and some of the things, some of the burden, or some of what it is, if you want to put it that way, that Jesus Christ gave to us. Turn over with me, if you will, to John, the 15th chapter, the Gospel of John, and verse 15. This is a very familiar scripture that we read very frequently, especially around the Passover time, and during that season of the year. But I'd like to look at some of just the weight and some of the responsibility that Jesus Christ put on you, and he put on me, and he put on all of us who are Christians, who bear and who have a burden and a yoke through which our heads go, and we're harnessed as Christians ourselves. Now, we're only going to look at and examine a few of the verses in the New Testament because I don't have time to examine many more. But you can take all the time that's necessary, a little later today maybe, or later in the feast, whenever you get the opportunity to, and think about what we're going to describe and go through, and spend some time studying about it and what it is. Because frankly, brethren, the yoke is on you as much as it's on me. And I don't mean the egg yolk either. But I mean the yoke of Jesus Christ and the burden that goes with it. Let's start here at verse 9 of Matthew 15 chapter and look for a minute at some of the things Jesus Christ said about us. He says, as the Father has loved me, Christ said in verse 9, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Now here's the basis on which everything that God deals with us is built upon. It's built on the basis of love, the basis of dealing with us for what's best for us, and not only for us, brethren, but for the entirety of mankind, because God's love extends way beyond just you and I. It extends to everyone who lives and breathes on this earth, who draws the breath of life, and has the opportunity to fulfill the purpose for which he was born. But the basis of it all is here in love. In verse 10, Christ says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." You know, right away, I find that here's part of the yoke. Jesus Christ said, "You must keep my commandments." Now, you could read it in many different places, but let's just look right here, because several of them are listed. First of all, keep the commandments that Jesus Christ gave, and we're going to read several of them as we go through that. Now, that's really an easy thing to do, isn't it? I mean, that's simple. Let's read what some of them are here that he mentions. "These things have I spoken," he says in verse 11, "unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Here's something else. As we go through here, we see that there's a fulfillment of the Spirit of God in love and then joy. "This is my commandment," Christ said. Here it is. This is one of them that we'll read, and there are many more yet in this chapter. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Now that is really easy, isn't it? Isn't that simple? I mean, that is the simplest thing there is to do, is to come into the church and meet each other and love one another. Isn't that simple? I mean, I've never heard of anybody ever having a problem in the church of God with his brother. You ever heard that? That's a ridiculous thing to even think about. I mean, it's so simple and so easy to love one another. Jesus Christ said to do it. It's easy to do. All you do is come in and meet the guy and say, "Brother, I love you. What is it you'd like to have that I can help you with? Can I serve you? Can I give you something?" And certainly your brother would never offend you, never step on your toes, never in any way harm you or hurt you or do something that's wrong. And then you would still find it very simple and very easy, have no difficulty at all in loving that individual. That's simple to do, isn't it? I mean, that's part of the yoke, I guess, in a way, and it's a very easy thing to do. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm sure that you have not yet had occasion to be upset or mad at or irritated at a brother because you love him. I mean, the fact that the guy next door does not believe in sleeping 8 hours a night, that doesn't bother you at all. Didn't bother you at 3:30 in the morning when he woke you up. You know, it didn't bother you. When he got up in the morning and you heard all that he ate for dinner and all that he drank for dinner come up and go in the little room next door, and then you heard kapunk and a whoosh and groans and moans. That didn't bother you. It wasn't very irritating at all. That's an easy thing to do. Love one another. It's simple. It doesn't require any work. It requires no effort at all, does it? You just do it. It's just automatic, a part of human nature. It's just simple to do, to love the person that's sitting next to you. Is that your wife? It's simple to love her, isn't it? It's very easy. It doesn't require effort on your part at all, does it? If it's your husband, it doesn't require any effort, does it? It doesn't require that you put out something and do something to love your husband or your wife. It's just easy to do. Very simple. And requires no work or thought. It's ridiculous. How about those children that are next to you? Or how about your brother that's across the aisle? Or anyone? That's not easy to do. That's work. That requires something that's very difficult for human beings. We'll talk about that, though, in a little while. Let's look at something else that's here in this chapter. As Jesus Christ goes on and talks about what's here and mentions what's involved in it. Look a little later in the chapter, if you will, and see what Jesus Christ says. Skip down to verse 19, or verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you," that doesn't sound very pleasant to me, but Jesus Christ said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now that's not something that you like, is it? I don't particularly like to be hated by anybody. Is it something that's easy to do? Is it a very easy thing to do when you begin to embrace the truth of God and find out that your wife doesn't like it. Or you begin to embrace the truth of God and find out your family doesn't like it. Or maybe your employer doesn't like it. Or somebody else thinks that it's a little strange and a little weird. And find that all of a sudden the people who liked you don't care for you much anymore. Not because you don't like them, but because they don't like what you do. They don't like what you think. And they don't like what you won't do any longer. If you were of the world, it says, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, so far, we haven't had as a church a great deal of problems with that. But Jesus Christ said we will have. And it's an easy thing to do, to be hated, isn't it? It's simple. It's a light burden to be hated by other people. I mean, literally, to have people who look at you and just don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, who don't want to be around or a part of what you are. It's an easy thing to do, isn't it, with your family? To go sit down and try to explain to your parents why you don't want to participate in Christmas anymore, why you don't eat. That's simple. That's not difficult. That's easy to do. Real easy, isn't it? Look at what he goes on to say. He says, remember the word that I have said unto you. Understand, remember. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they shall, or they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours. That's something that most of us yet have to look forward to. I haven't come to the point where I've suffered persecution yet because of what I believe. But I'm sure that when it comes, it's going to be easy. I mean, it's going to be simple to do. It won't be difficult. It'll be easy to do. To have someone stand up, and as Jesus Christ goes on to say in the very next chapter, that at some stage, some of us, maybe all of us, who knows, what difference does it make? But at some stage, people are likely to kill you and think that they're doing what pleases God. Now, that would be easy, wouldn't it? That would be simple to do. It wouldn't be difficult. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about what his life was like. How many times he had to be beaten and left out in the sea, let down out of a wall over a city. It was simple. It wasn't difficult. It was easy to be a Christian. Isn't that what's involved? Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? It's easy. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And I remember when I applied to Ambassador College. I came into the church several years ago, back in the 1960s. And when I came into the church, I had known a little bit about the truth of God for years, because my mother had been listening to Mr. Herbert Armstrong on the radio at WLS in Chicago. And as mothers are wont to do, they tend to preach to their children, and especially if they're younger children, as I was at the time, only about 12 years old. And I heard all sorts of different things. I learned about the Sabbath. I didn't believe it, but I learned about it. And I learned about Christmas and Easter, and I learned about clean and unclean meats. I learned about all sorts of things and heard about them, and I read some of the articles in Plain Truth as I got a little bit older. And one thing that my mother was absolutely convinced that I had to do, and that was go to Ambassador College. And there was one thing I was absolutely convinced that I would never do, and that was go to Ambassador College. So I went to the University of Wisconsin, and I attended there for 2 years. And then I had some circumstances that happened in the course of our family that kind of changed my mind, had a very definite impact on my life, and changed my whole thinking, and caused me to decide or to apply to Ambassador College, and I did, and I was accepted. And the minister who was there in the area was telling me what a great place Ambassador College was, and how easy things would be there, and how interesting life would be, and how valuable it would be to me. And I thought, well, fine, I've been going to college, university for 2 years, and I'm pretty familiar with what the program is. And I got accepted to Ambassador College, and I also got sent from here to England. Now, you know the way things are in the Worldwide Church of God, Ambassador College, they give you a form that you apply. You know, when you're a student, those of you who are going to go tomorrow, beware of any form that you fill out. I warn you in advance. On that form, it said, where would you like to go to college? List in order of preference what campuses you'd like to go to. And said, number one, I wrote down Pasadena. Number two, I wrote down Big Sandy. And number three, I wrote down Ricket Wood. When I got the acceptance letter in the mail, it said, congratulations, you're on your way to England. And I thought, you know, somebody at the college can't read. I don't want to do anything. I put down number one, Pasadena. I didn't realize that the way Ambassador College uses those forms is that it's one, 1 point for that campus. Two, 2 points for that campus. Three, that's the favorite spot. I found it out a little wrong. And I understand now. I pulled things out backwards and it works just fine. And it is all before. Now, in relationship to that, I went to Ambassador College. And they said, well, you go over there, you get a job, they fit your work schedule into all the things that you do. And there are many fellows here from Ambassador College that I know and have seen and will remember some of these things. Mr. Taylor was in college, George Manassas was here, many others. And I went to college and I thought, well, it's going to be easy. You know, at the University of Wisconsin, it was easy. If I wanted to go to class, I went. If I didn't want to go to class, I didn't go. It was simple. Didn't have any problem at all. If I wanted to do my homework, I did it. If I didn't want to do it, I didn't do it. If I was interested in skipping classes for the whole day, never wanted to be involved in it, there was nobody who said boo to me. It was just easy. Very simple. When I got to Ambassador College in England, I found out that things weren't that way. For one thing, I went from a university of 24,000 to a campus of about 200. And all of a sudden, I realized that everybody knew everybody else, which scared me to death. Because I didn't want anybody to know anything about me. And I didn't particularly want to know anything about them. I just preferred that they leave me alone. And I'll take care of myself, and you take care of yourself. Unfortunately, I come from Chicago, and that's a hang-up those of us in Chicago have. Just leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. If you bother me, I'll punch you in the mouth. That was pretty much the way I lived. Well, I went to Ambassador College, and I found out that all of a sudden everything that I thought about college was no longer true in Ambassador College. Everybody was watching you. You had to be at every class, and if you weren't there, they came to find out why if you even missed a meal. People were asking, where are you? Are you sick? Did you die? They gave you a job. They said, we'll give you a job that fits right into your class schedule so that you'll have probably 14 or 15 credits, and you'll have between 14 and 20 hours a week to work. They didn't tell me, though, that you had to work. It wasn't a matter of choice. You had to do it. And not only did you have to do it, you didn't really have a choice between 14 and 20 hours. You had to work 20 hours. And they didn't tell me that what I'd have to do was dig holes. Dig holes while I'm going to college. Go to class for an hour. You run back to the dormitory and throw off your class clothes, you jump into your fatigue. And back in those days, in Ricket Wood, you wore a suit and tie to class. I'll tell you, I came to college and I was ready to go like I went to the University of Wisconsin. The easy way, a pair of blue jeans, Thomas Manion, and a t-shirt, tennis shoes, any of a number of things, sport clothes. Over there, I went over, I found out that my Sunday go to meeting suit had to be going to meeting every day. It was a little difficult to do. In fact, those of us that were Americans that came on the campus in Ricket Wood really upset it for quite a while that year we arrived. They couldn't get used to us at all. That was because we couldn't get used to them. But at any rate, when I went to work, I got accustomed to the idea, okay, I got so much time that I could go there and change my clothes and go out and report to work. And you couldn't be late to work. I worked for Mr. Silcox on the garden crew. And that's what we did, gardeners. We dug holes. What they were doing was humbling all of us vain Americans. All the Australians, the Englishmen, and the people who were just nice and quiet. All the Australians, oh, they got to dig holes too. The Englishmen got all the easy jobs. They were always janitors. But they singled out all of us guys that were quads, mostly Americans. And I think primarily because we were the healthiest ones there is why they did it. But they gave us a shovel to go dig post holes. Now, you know, I worked in construction almost all my life. My dad was in construction, and I'm used to hard work. I didn't mind. But you know, when they go tell you to dig a hole, and all there is to dig in is rocks, you get upset. And I got upset. And I used to get extremely upset, as a matter of fact, with Mr. Silcox and the guy who worked directly over me, because while I was gone, he'd be digging post holes with a post hole digger. When I came back, he gave me a hand post hole digger to dig the holes. In digging in rocks. Then I go back, class. While I was in class, I look out the window. He'd be sitting on the tractor with a power takeoff on the back and a postcode digger. Zoop, zoop, zoop. Easy. Oh, it was simple to go to a master college. There was nothing to it. It nearly drove me crazy. Some of you may think I am crazy. I'm not. But when you look at all the things that happen, when you look at just these things that we've read of Jesus Christ, it's not easy to love your brother. It's not easy to love any human being because human beings are full of faults. It's not easy to be hated by other people. It's not easy to keep the commandments of God. That requires some work, doesn't it? And Jesus Christ said these things. But yet he also says that his yoke was easy. And his burden was light. What is it? What does it mean? Let's take a look at some of the other things that Jesus Christ said too, so that we are sure we understand what's involved here. Turn back with me to Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. It's part of the heart and core of what Christianity is. And let's just take a look at some of the other responsibilities that are light, that are easy. They require very little in the way of effort and work on your part. And online. Here in verse 14 of Matthew 5, he says that you are the light of the world, and you are an example unto other people, that a light ought to be set up on a candlestick and seen, not hidden under a bush, but out where people can look up and see, what about that guy? What about that family? Don't they do things that are a little unusual and a little odd, and a little strange? I know that people in the neighborhood where I live in know that I'm strange. They don't understand me at all. I'm sure they don't. And I haven't had occasion yet to tell them what I do, although my wife has had occasion on some instances to it. But in any case, people look at you and you're an example. Now that's easy. It's easy right here in Buffalo, isn't it? It's easy when you come across the border and a customs guy starts talking to you. And he starts asking all those embarrassing questions that you don't want him to ask. I know how that goes because it happened to me. Yeah, when I came into Canada, I stopped at the duty-free shop over in Detroit, bought some liquor, and took it into Canada. Now it said you should stay in Canada 24 hours. I understood that. No reason not to. But I realized I wasn't going to do that, and I'd probably have to pay the duty when I got to the other end to bring it into the States again. So I thought, fine, I'll do that if it happens. And that guy comes up and he starts asking the questions and all the other things. And I could have answered the questions he asked in such a way that I didn't have to tell him a lie, nor did I have to tell him the truth. But he asked me the question in such a way that I thought, you know, I don't want any problem with these people, and I certainly don't want to do what's illegal. Because it is illegal to bring it across and pay the duty when you do it. So I did. It's a requirement because it's here. But it's not easy to be an example, is it? Not easy to be an example when you go to sit down in a restaurant and it takes you half an hour to get served. It's not easy when you go to sit down and you've got your children with you, one of them who's 2 years old, and he doesn't understand that he has to wait his turn in order to put something in his mouth. All she understands is that all around her people are eating, and that in here it says, eat, eat, I gotta eat, I gotta put something in. And it's hard to get a waitress sometimes to understand, bring me, could I please have a glass of water, a cracker, no, please, send me a cracker. It's hard to keep your attitude in the right place. It's not easy. It's difficult to do, to be an example. Here's another one that I like real well. I mean, this one is so easy. I have a very, very simple time doing this. It's in verse 44 of the same chapter. Jesus Christ said in verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But now I'll tell you the simplest thing to do. Love your enemy. That's the easy way out. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's one of the simplest things I have ever had to do. That's easy to do. There's no burden to that. I mean, that's so simple that it requires no thought at all. No thought at all. And no consideration. Not even worthy of time to talk about it. Because it's so simple and insignificant. I'll tell you, that's hard. That's work. That takes effort. That takes the Spirit of God. And that takes determination on your part as an individual to love somebody who hates you. His the open field and his burden of life. Somehow it doesn't quite fit together the way Christianity would like to put it together. Somehow it doesn't quite fit together the way some people would like it to fit together. Let's look at some of the other things that are here and see what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6. While we're here, Christ lays this on us as well. In verse 33, he says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God." First before everything else. First before your wife and your family. First before everything that you do. That's easy to do. It's very simple. And his righteousness and all of these things will be added to you. And don't take any thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take thought for itself, for sufficient unto the day is the evil of it. Most things are easy and require very little in the way of work. Mr. Waterhouse talked yesterday about one of the things we're responsible to do that's very easy to do. It's simple for us as a church, preaching the gospel to the world. It's a requirement. Jesus Christ said we were to do it as a church. And it's easy. It's simple. Let's take a look at some of the nice, simple, and easy things that the Apostle Paul said to do and that Jesus Christ inspired him to do. Paul is one of the ones that continually gets used in some of these things, distorting the intended purpose of what's involved. But let's take a look in the book of Colossians at some of the simple and easy things to do. I remember when I went out to play football in high school. And playing football was a sport that I knew was not going to be easy, and I never did get a chance to play too much because I got injured, not even on a football field. Never got a chance to really participate too much in sports, but I got to practice with them for about 3 weeks when I was just a sophomore in high school. So we went out to play football, and the whole idea of football is bust the other guy in the head. And I remember the philosophy that my brother used to teach me. I had an older brother who just loved football. I mean, that was his whole life for years. He played in high school, he played in college, he played in the army, he played semi-pro football. He just loved football. His philosophy was, the thing you've got to do in football is hit the other guy harder than he hits you. Whoever hits the hardest, he said, comes out of the game the safest. If you go in there chicken, you're going to get hurt. But if you go in there to hit hard, you'll come out all right. That wasn't an easy philosophy to live with, but I knew it was necessary. When I went to high school, finally got to the age where I could play legitimate ball. And you get one of these coaches in high school that bound and determined that his team is going to win in the Super Bowl against the Minnesota Vikings. You know the type. Crew cut, thin fella, just iron. He takes all of us flabby teenagers, you know, all of us kids, guts that are going to use for meat up in the front of the line, you know, all of us big kids. Sticks us up there in the front, he's going to teach us how to be meatheads. But he's got to get us into some kind of shape first, so he runs and runs and runs and runs us up and down stairs. And I went up and down so many stairs, my legs just about dropped off, round and around the track, round and around and around and around. But there was one exercise I hated, more than any other exercise I can ever remember. It was an exercise called Duck Busters. Doesn't that sound nice? They take us all in all our football gear, you know, the whole thing. Helmets on and shoulder pads and hip pads and all the padding down the front over your knees and your shoes. Then he'd lay us down out there on the ground when it was nice and cold and wet in the fall and in the autumn. Anytime, it didn't make any difference. Or sometimes he'd put us on his parking lot. You know, he's going to make us tough somewhere or another. But laid us down out there, and the idea was, get your legs together and raise them up off the ground 6 inches. You ever tried that? I'm going to try that after dinner tonight. No, don't. You know, a bunch of people who need to be anointed. Don't do this at all. Or have to see the chiropractor, whichever works out. That's what he'd do. He'd make us put our feet up, put our hands behind our heads, and just hold your legs up. Sometime when you're feeling like you want to do an exercise to tighten up your tummy, you try that. And you can't do it very long. I couldn't do it the first time. Boy, it just hurt. And then he'd be up there counting. One. He'd say it, I think the first day we went to a count of 10. And he'd count to 10, nice and slow. One. Come on, get your feet up, fatty, you know, get them up there. Around and around. We finally got to about a minute when we could hold our legs up for a minute. We thought we were terrific. He said, now I'm going to show you the purpose of this exercise. Why you had to do all this hard work. Get your feet up, he said. And he had the assistant coach start counting. And I was in the front row. And behind me were two other rows of guys. There were about 30 of us all together. And we were all holding up. And I'll tell you, when I was doing this, my eyes were closed. My hands were behind my head. and I was trying to avoid hearing that guy count. Because I knew that he had to get to 60 and it would take him eternity to do it. So I tried to shut him out, and I cussed the coach out, the other thing I could think of to do. And I got distracted this day by sounds I heard behind me. I kept hearing this, oom, thump, oom, thump, oom, thump, oom, thump, oom, thump. I'm thinking about the pain in my stomach and all the other things that are going on. I kept hearing this oom, thump, and it kept getting closer, closer, closer. Then all of a sudden it went thump, and I went oom. And it went on down the road. They got us all up and stood us up, and he said, "Now that was easy, wasn't it, guys? Did you notice that?" He said, "If I'd have done that to you guys the first day, my foot would have gone straight through to the ground. But instead," he said, "you guys are tough, and I bounced right off almost all of you, except fans." He was a little squidgy. Now, there was a purpose to it when you understood it. There was work to it when you knew what it was. Because the only spot in a football player's retirement that he's got no protection really is right there. And that's where you get the helmet, and the shoulder pad, and the fist, and the knee, and everything else. And that little exercise was just terrific for tightening up the gut. As you can tell, I haven't done it in a long time. I just had this psychological thing against that coach, and I've never been able to overcome it. One of these days, in the kingdom of God, he's going to do gut busters. Oh, not really, see. It says love for enemies. Easy to do. Notice in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 1. It says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, and not on the things of the earth." Boy, that's an easy one to do, isn't it? "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." And I'll tell you, that's what we look forward to. In verse 5, though, it says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Now, that's an easy thing to do. Easy to do. Fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Some of that stuff we turn away from right at conversion. And we don't do it again, physically, but spiritually sometimes. It's pretty hard to shut out. "For which thing's sake," he says, "the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in it. But now," he says, "you also put off all of these things that are simple to do. It doesn't require any effort. Anger." Well, I never get angry with my wife. I've never said a harsh word to her at all. I've never gotten angry with my children. And I'm sure you never have either, because it's so simple to be nice and pleasant and balanced, right? Your teenager never gets you upset. I know he doesn't, because you don't do those kind of things. You don't get mad or angry. You don't make mistakes or do anything wrong. It says, "Wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't lie one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds." All of those things are easy to do. To mortify the flesh and the desires and all the things that are there, it's simple. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles, I know it's simple. For example, I'm positive there's nobody here who's eaten steak 3 times a day. Yeah. Because it's simple to turn down. When you get up in the morning and you look at that breakfast menu and it says steak and eggs, it's the only time of year you can do it. But you don't do it because you don't want to get fat. You walk for lunch and it says steak, or prime rib, or hamburger steak, whatever it is, you eat it. Because it's not simple. It's hard. It's difficult. It requires work and energy and effort. Turn over to 2 Timothy with me, if you will, and let's see some of the instructions of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Let's see if we can begin to really understand what Jesus Christ meant. That his yoke was easy, and his burden was light. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 1. He's talking to him as a father to his son. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore endure hardness," Paul said, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Being a soldier is an easy thing to do. You ask anybody who's been in the Army how much they just loved being in the Army, being trained to be a soldier. It was just so much fun that many of them have died as a result of it. Many of them picked their head up just a little bit too high and got shot. Many of them ran and died and collapsed and suffered with it. Many of you that are here have been in service and you remember them. What a pleasant life it is to be a soldier when almost everything that you do is regulated by somebody else. Paul says, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. No man, he says, that wars entangles himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And that's all of us. Chosen by Jesus Christ, by God. And he says, and if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully, and that's true of all of us. The husbandman, it says, that laborers must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say to you, Paul told Timothy. Look at it and consider it, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Turn over with me to Ephesians. Back a few chapters. Let's look at something else that Paul said. It begins to show us a little something of what Jesus Christ meant. Paul says that what Timothy had to have was understanding, was the ability to consider what he'd been told, put it together in his mind, and recognize the value of it and what it is. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, let's read here some very familiar scriptures in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on, he says, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, here's something that's, again, very easy to do as a Christian, as part of the yoke of Jesus Christ. To stand and fight against Satan. He says in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not the only battle we have, mortifying our bodies, as he says, and the things that are a part of us naturally that sin. But we wrestle also, he says, against principalities, and against power, against the rulers of darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle we're in, brethren, is a spiritual battle. The problems of the world that the world doesn't understand and that they can't solve because they don't know them. They don't understand that their problems are spiritually based, not physically. It's not a matter that they don't have the technology or that they can't develop technology and wisdom. They don't have the spirit to see. They don't have the mind, the understanding that only can come from God to produce and generate a yoke that's easy and a burden that is light. Wherefore, he goes on in verse 13 to say, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. We have truth. We understand what absolute truth is, and it is spiritually based, not physically. It's based in the law of God, a law that's eternal and spiritual, Paul says, that God has created to govern man, who is created with a spiritual essence, who has a spirit put in it that gives it mind and ability to think, and because of that very spirit and because of the influence of Satan on this earth and his spirit in this world, man's problems are spiritual. And nobody, brethren, but us understands that. Nobody has the power to deal with it or solve it or produce solutions but those who deal with the problems spiritually, as Jesus Christ has given us the opportunity to do. He says, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking, he says, the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Stop and think for a minute about what's there. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the power, the sword of this Spirit, which is the spirit and the mind of Jesus Christ and God himself. Now stop and think what it means for a minute if you can. What is the yoke of Jesus Christ that's easy? What is the burden that's light? Well, I'll tell you. You turn over with me just a few pages here and back to the book of Colossians. maybe we can see what it is, and we can understand what it is that Jesus Christ gives us, that he harnesses us with, and that he puts upon us that provides something that's easy and something that's light. Colossians, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 11, Paul breaks there in verse 10. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, he says, with all might, according to the glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, or made us fit, set us right, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's the key right here that makes it light, that makes it easy. Who has delivered us, who's picked us up and moved us and delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He says, in whom you have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And he goes on to describe what Jesus Christ is and what's been given to him. But here's the point, brethren. Here's what makes it easy. We understand and have the truth. And it's been done specifically to us by God. Being a Christian is not easy. It requires work and effort. Fulfilling the purpose for life, being part of the God family, overcoming what you are as a person, requires power. And it requires energy. And it requires the Spirit of God. But you know, we have all the things that go with it. We understand. We're no longer in ignorance. We're no longer in darkness. We don't walk around wondering how to solve our own problems or wondering how to solve the problems the world has. We don't wonder about, or we're not concerned or not, shall I say, baffled by what's happening around us. We're not in ignorance any longer. I've been in the and write out a check to those people because I don't know any other solution. I don't know any other hope that maybe I can give enough money to help that child live until it's 13 instead of 8. I don't remember what that's like anymore because I've been moved just like you've been moved, out of darkness and out of ignorance into light, into understanding and knowledge, into being able to see the world's problems and not only see them, but understand how they'll be solved and be a part of that solution. That's what we are. That's what this very Feast of Tabernacles is. This feast is the solution to the world's problem because of the government of Jesus Christ and you and I and all the rest that will eventually live. That doesn't make the battle of Christianity simple. And it doesn't make it easy. But I'll tell you, it gives us the purpose, the knowledge, the insight that provides motivation, that provides understanding for our lives and what they're worth and where they're going and for the rest of humanity and where they're going. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. Now let's look very specifically at this, 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians, the second chapter. Paul talks about this very thing, beginning in verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, he says, nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing. They cannot solve the problems because they can't even see them. They walk around carrying all the burdens and all the weight of the world on their shoulders and have no way to solve them. Other than maybe we can develop a new strain of food and plant it. Maybe we can cultivate the rainforest in Brazil. And maybe we can get food out of the oceans. And maybe somehow we can sign a peace treaty. We won't fight anymore. We don't have to live in that fear. They have no way of knowing that the solution to the problem can't come physically, but must come spiritually through you and I and Jesus Christ when he returns. But he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And I think sometimes we forget, individually, we forget the time when your mind clicked open, when God turned on that spirit and started to deal with you to give you understanding and knowledge and provide. provide for you spiritual solutions. Not only for yourself, not only for your lives, but for the entirety of mankind, for every single one of them. We understand and know what those solutions are and what they must be. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But you know, it's entered into your heart. It's entered into my heart. I know it, although I see it dimly, as Mr. Andean said, and so do you the other day. I know it. I understand it. And it is the only possible solution. There is no other. And we live with that knowledge. We have it by God having given it, as he says in the next verse. But God has revealed it unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit, it says, searches all the things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. That Spirit is pervasive here. I don't mean emotionally. I don't mean that people are going to break down and cry, but I mean in the understanding of your mind, in what you know of Jesus Christ, in what you know of the solutions of the world, in what you know of this very feast that we're here rejoicing and being happy. You're here because of what's in your mind and because of what the living God has given you. Now we have not received, it says in verse 12, the spirit of the world. And there is a spirit of the world, a spirit of darkness. It exists, and people are influenced by it if they allow themselves to be. He says that we have the Spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that are given to us of God, which things also we speak, and think nothing about it any longer. Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Understanding the world's problems are spiritual, and the solutions are what we're living, and what we're trying to put into our own lives, and we're working at ourselves. But the natural man, it says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's what's in your mind. That's what makes the yoke easy. That's what makes the burden light. Because we have the same understanding, the same purpose, the same mind, as he goes on to say, in Jesus Christ. But he that is spiritual judges all things, or discerns them. And yet he is discerned of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. You think about the burden of Jesus Christ there, being the head of the church, as Mr. Waterhouse said, and all the problems that you take to God, looking at mankind that he created, that he suffers, in a sense, waiting to deliver. We have the mind and the purpose and the understanding of Jesus Christ. And that makes anything that we have to do in the meantime seem to be almost nothing in comparison. Turn back to Romans 8, finally here. Romans, the 8th chapter. We're here at a feast, brethren, rejoicing. And why are we rejoicing? Because we understand what it means, why God gave it, what it pictures. It's a feast that's really not for us. Because by the time this feast comes, brethren, we're going to be in the kingdom of God. We will be spirit when this feast is fulfilled. What will it mean to a spirit being? When this time comes, the feast that means the most for us, will have already been fulfilled in you and in all those that God has called. The feast of trumpets will be alive with Jesus Christ in the Spirit, in the family of God. And we're going to work during this Feast of Tabernacles when it's fulfilled, trying to give to mankind what it pictures and what it means for them. Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, as you and I are. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Father. We understand, even though dimly maybe, we understand, if he's given us understanding, what he's doing. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, and that's part of the oath, but we understand why.